Matthew 21. I'm going to read this morning another kind of a lengthy portion of passage. So Matthew 21, verses 23, 46, and just beyond down through the chapter. So if you're there, please stand with me. Matthew 21, as we read this together. Beginning in verse 23, the Bible says, when he entered the temple, the chief priests, the elders, and the people came up to him. As he was teaching, he said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. And so they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He continues in verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. Hear another parable, verse 33. There was a master of the house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open and hold your word, and as we've just read it, as we think about it, as we put our minds to it, Lord, may you speak to us today. Thank you that your word is powerful and it's alive. God, make it live to us as we hear it. And I pray that you would use this text for the betterance of us, the Christ-likeness of our church, God, that we might bring you the greatest glory. So develop us, shape us, be our teacher here. Let us hear, really hear, put aside the things of the rest of our lives, the things that come afterwards, the things that have already come this past week, the things that are on our mind, let us put them aside that we might really hear from you. So I pray that you'd bless this time and you'd work in it and through it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When Jesus came into the city, you remember he came into Jerusalem a few weeks ago, we talked about this. Jesus comes in with an entourage. He really comes in paraded into town, and he gathers a lot of attention. He starts to grab the attention of the people, and as he goes about it, you remember he walks into the temple, he clears the temple. And so there's this great commotion that goes on inside of Jerusalem when Jesus comes in. When you cause a great commotion inside of a city, it tends to get the attention of the authorities. And so as Jesus is going about, the authorities are grabbed. Those authorities happen to be the Jewish leaders. And they didn't particularly like Jesus. They didn't like the attention that was going on to him and coming off of them. And so they go to him, and in chapter 21 through verses chapter 22, it's an assault on Jesus. And you'll see this happen over and over and over. They assault him with different attacks. It starts out verbal. It's going to end physical. It's going to end up in the cross. But you see it start here out in a verbal way. They try to trap him in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. They try to trap him again in chapter 22, verses 15. They try to trap him again in 22:23 and again in 22:34. So it's this ongoing assault after Jesus continually trying to trap him at his words so they can grab him and finally do something and get rid of their problem. So that's kind of where it is in the scriptures. But as they are assaulting Jesus, it's kind of, you know how it's kind of fun to always be on the winning team? and you like to watch, you know, your team crush the other guy. You know, if you watch a debate, you always like to watch the Christian debater like just destroy the arguments of the other person, something like that. Well, that's kind of what it's like watching Jesus deal with these Pharisees, because even though they come at him with their gloves off, Jesus kind of takes their gloves and puts them right back on and say, why don't you turn around and go the other way? And so he starts to not just receive the assault, but he really takes them and puts them in the corner that they're trying to put him in. It's just one of those like switcheroo deals. And so you'll see that kind of happen. He does it in this passage here this morning. So though the gloves are coming off, Jesus deals with this very wisely, very straightforwardly, and he hands it right back to them. Well, there's three scenes. I've entitled this one, Jesus Fires the Pharisees. And you can't see that for some reason. I don't know why. I'm going to try again. Nope, nothing. Joel, can you close that app that has those squares and open that again? We'll try this one more time. Brief pause. It's those two orange squares. Just nothing should show up once you get it. I really want you to see this. Might just help you track with where we're going. But if it don't work, we'll just make it work anyway. I'm going to try again. We'll see what happens. Nope. All right, everyone take a little break. All right, hang on, Joel. Is this the one you closed? Nope. Oh, wait, I got it. All right, you got it. It's going to look goofy here for a second. There we go. All right, we're good to go. All right, I've entitled this one, Jesus Fires the Pharisees. Jesus Fires the Pharisees. There are three scenes that I want you to see in this. The first one is this, the authority of Jesus challenged. the authority of Jesus challenged. This is day two in the temple. So Jesus comes into the temple. If you remember this, day one, he comes into Jerusalem. He clears out that temple. He, you know, birds and animals flying everywhere. He leaves. He goes out of the town that night. He comes back into the city. He curses that fig tree. He's entered the temple for a second time. And now he's doing some teaching. And chief priests and the elders of the people come up to him on day two. And notice in verse 23 what it says. It says this, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" So in other words, what gives you the right to shut down the temple? You're some guy, you march in here, we're the scribes, we're the chief priests, we run this thing. What gives you the authority to walk in like you own this place? That's their challenge to him. What gives you the authority to do these miracles? So it's a little bit of a trap. They kind of want him to say, "I come from God," so that they can say that's blasphemy and they can grab him. But notice what Jesus does. He says, "I've got one question for you. You got a question for me? I got a question for you. Here's my question for you." And he starts to turn it back on them. Now, why is he going to do this? It's not because he has something to hide, but he's essentially doing this. If you answer my question, you'll have the answer to your question. By what authority do I do these things? You answer me this one thing, and you'll know by what authority I do these things. Notice what he says in verse 25. He says, "The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" In other words, was John the Baptist, was he just some wacko dude who came onto the scene and started preaching? He was a false guy, and we should have ignored him and been happy that he's been killed. Or was he something from God? Who was this John the Baptist man? And he asked them that because he knows that they didn't like his preaching. John the Baptist, remember what he called them when they came on out to him? The scribes and Pharisees, there's big thing going on in the wilderness. I mean, just go down here by the Salina River and you just see droves of people from Salina, from Lincoln, from Beloit, all kinds of people coming to him. And this big thing going on. All right, let's check this out. So they go down there and John's first word to them, it says, "You brood of vipers. You sons of snakes, who invited you to repent? Who invited you to this deal?" It just doesn't go over well when you welcome somebody that way. And so they didn't like John the Baptist. So Jesus knows that. So he asked them this question. John, where did he come from? Is he from heaven or is he from man? And so in verse 25, they huddle up. We got to discuss this. And they say this, "If we say from heaven, then he's going to say, 'Why don't you believe him?'" Because they knew what John the Baptist said. You remember these phrases, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He must, Jesus, I'm pointing to him. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As for me, the one who comes after me is one whose sandals I'm not even worthy to unlatch." And so John the Baptist was continually going like this to Jesus, like, "Don't look to me, you look to him, look to him, look to him. I roll out the red carpet, there's a man coming down, you follow that man." That's what John said. So they look at themselves and then their little huddle, they say, "If we say he's from heaven, he's going to say, 'Why didn't you believe him?' Because he pointed to me." Verse 26, "If we say he's from man, we'll be essentially mobbed, because the people believe he's a prophet." The Bible says all of Judea, all of Jerusalem, all of them were going to John the Baptist in droves because forever it had been kind of this silent atmosphere. But out of nowhere comes this preacher. And when he preaches, people listen. And when he preaches, you can sense the power of God. And when he preaches, you know, this is God speaking once again. So the people realize this guy is a prophet. And so they say, "If we say he's from man, all these people, we're going to lose our credibility essentially because these people see him as a prophet." So you see the trap here. If he's from heaven, then you got to believe me. If he's from man, then no one's going to respect us anymore. So they answer in verse 27. Notice their response. They say, "We don't know." What kind of an answer is that? Is there anybody in here who cares about NASCAR? One single person? Okay, one. I really thought I'd be the only one, so thank you, Randy. NASCAR, I kind of enjoy it. I don't follow it hardcore, but, you know, it's something good to fall asleep to, and then you wake up and you can finish it. But anyway, I follow it loosely. And there's a really good driver. He's kind of fun to watch. His name is Kyle Larson. This is a race last Sunday. He's going around. He's got a really good chance to win this race. This is early on in the race, but he's got a fast car. There's two cars in front of him. The one who's right in front of him is known for wrecking people. His name is Ross Chastain. And the car in front of him, I don't know who it was. Well, sure enough, Ross did what Ross does. And he got on the tail of this car, and he spun him. Well, Kyle coming behind him hits the spun-out car, and it ruins the rest of his race. Get to the end of that race, and now Ross is still sitting in second place, pushing toward first. Has a good shot to win that race, but he comes up on lapping Kyle Larson, the one whom he wrecked earlier and ruined his race. So Kyle, in a retaliatory way, gets in front of him, and he doesn't wreck him. He just stays in front of him, kind of like, you know, the slow cars that go down the highway and you can never pass them because you just can't get by them. So he just stayed in front of him. If the guy went this way, Kyle stayed up in front of him. He went this way, Kyle stayed in front of him. He slowed him down. The guy didn't win the race. He kept him from doing that. After the race, Kyle is put into this interview, and he says, he's asked this, was that slowing him down at the end of the race, was that retaliatory for what he did to you earlier in the race? Now, Kyle's been around the block a few times, so you know that you never actually admit it because NASCAR will dock you points and penalize you. And so he said this. This is almost his direct quote. He said, leaders are coming fast, and I'm just trying to get out of the way, so I don't know. What kind of an answer is that? That's an escape answer. If you corner a grade school kid on something that he broke and say, do you break this? We know that you broke it, but would you admit to breaking it? And you put him in that corner, what's he going to say? I don't know. It's just the escape answer. It's how you get out of anything. You watch it, you'll hear a lot, I don't know. Is it honest? No, it's not. Did they know? Yes, they did. Did Kyle know? Yes, he did. Did these chief priests and elders know? Absolutely. But they're giving this escape answer. So essentially what you have here is the religious leaders lying because they're stiff-necked. So what does Jesus say to them? He says this, if you don't answer me, I don't answer you. And so I withdraw any further responsibility to answer you. A few things we can learn from this first endeavor, the first of three scenes. The first one is this. It's a much better path to admit you're wrong than to be stiff-necked. It's a much better path to admit you're wrong than to be stiff-necked. This is not going to go well for the Pharisees. Their inability or lack of humility to admit that Jesus was who John said he was, and to humble themselves and before the people, it's not going to go well. The next three parables, we'll look at two of them today and one next time. The next three parables are all parables of judgment. Following that, in chapter 23, the entire chapter is dedicated to their woes. It is going to be a bad day for you guys, because you would not admit you're wrong. You would not change your way. The Bible says this, be sure that your sin will find you out. You can cover it, you can escape it for a time, but God knows you're not fooling him. He will judge you for it. Don't be stiff-necked toward what you know to be true. Don't be stiff-necked toward the things of Jesus. It's much better to humble yourself and bow the knee now than for God to have to bow your knee later. I think that's the first thing you can look at. The second one is this. We're to be moved by principle rather than the fear of man. We're to be moved by principle rather than the fear of man. When the chief priests and the elders answered, why did they answer what they answered? I want you to see two different verses in this passage. Number one is this, in verse 26. See what it says there? It says this, but if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd. Go all the way down to verse 46. This is at the end of the passage. Way down in verse 46.
And they say this, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the who? They feared the crowd. You know what that is? That's weak belief. That's weak belief. This is a belief that's based on the fear of man, not on the things of God. They were not basing what they believed on the things of God, on the scriptures. They were basing it on what they saw to be true, but they were basing it on the things of man. Do you know what principles are? We were taught this when I was younger, and it kind of always stuck with me. A principle in life is the concrete that your standards set in. Get that? The principles of life are the concrete that your standards are set in. So everybody has a standard. They all might be different, but you should at least have some standard. What goes into your ears, what comes out of your mouth. The way that you treat people, what you're doing on a Friday night, what you're doing on a Sunday morning. All of us have standards and how we're going to live and how we're going to act. Those are all set in principles. Principles in the Bible would just be simple stuff like this. You shall not lie. You shall not commit adultery. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. God loves a cheerful giver. Raise up your children in the ways of the Lord. Those are principles. And so principles are the concrete that your standards are set in. But if you have no principles, what's going to drive you? So the picture is this. When you set an important post in the ground, like a corner post or a post for a corral or something like that, when you set a really important post into the ground, you'll dig this hole, and you don't just smash that thing in the ground, but you pour concrete around it. That concrete is your principles. But if you have no concrete in that hole, what's going to happen to your post? You flop this way, you flop this way, you flop this way. It just depends where the wind's blowing. It just depends on which way you're getting pulled, where the tension is at the time. That's who these scribes are. That they are posts without concrete. Essentially, you could say they're tumbleweeds. If you have no principles in life, what's going to guide you? Well, whatever's easiest, whatever's quickest, whatever's simplest, whatever keeps you out of trouble. I don't want to be in trouble here, so this is what my standard is. These people believe different, and I don't really want to cause a commotion. I want to stay out of their eyesight and don't want to get made fun of, so I'll change it over here. And essentially, you just become with who you are. You become who you are based on who you're with. You ever met Christians who are different depending on who they're with? If they're with the church crowd, you see them as one person. If they're with their work crowd, you see them as a different. If they're with the church crowd, they're one person. But if you see them with their school crowd, they're a different person. If they're with their church crowd, they're one person. If they're with their community crowd, it's a different person. If they're around one brother or sister, they're maybe more spiritual. But if they're around a different brother or sister, they're more, you know, worldly. If they're around their godly parent or their godly child, they're one person. But if they're around their ungodly parent or their ungodly child, you know what I'm talking about? You met people like this. You call them a chameleon. They change their colors based on their surroundings. That is a person with no principle. That is a person with no concrete in their whole. Are you who you are before God, or are you a chameleon? What are you moved by? Biblical principle or the fear of man? In every decision, this ought to be our question. Am I doing this out of biblical principle, or am I doing this because I fear the crowd? Well, that's the first scene. They challenge Jesus. Jesus challenges them. They're moved by their pride and fear. They lie. They make their necks really stiff, and they don't change. When somebody lies in grade school, and I know the standards aren't upheld, but let's go back in the day, the Leave It to Beaver days or something. When somebody lies in grade school, and it's very obvious to the teacher, what does the teacher say? You either deal with it, but if it's an ongoing problem, you say, go to the principal's office. And in the principal's office, stuff starts to get dealt with. The next three parables, two of which we'll look at today. The next three parables are Jesus calling them to the principal's office, and he fires them. He's going to let them know what they've done, and it's going to end up with him saying, "You're done." So let's go to the second scene. It's a parable. The parable of two sons. Jesus is continuing to speak to the chief priest, the elders, the Pharisees. It says this in verse 28. He says, "What do you think?" In other words, I want you to think for a second. A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go work in the vineyard today." And that son answered him and said, "I won't." But afterwards, he changed his mind and he went. So you have one son. This is the words of Chuck Swindoll. I like how he put it. He said, he calls this the "I won't but did" son. This is the repentant son, you might call him. The "I won't but did" son. Does it ever go well when a child looks their father in the face after he said, "Do this," and he says, "Nah." Like, go outside, I got some work for you to do. "Nah." Does that usually, like, "All right, let's have cookies. You don't want to work? I don't want to work. Let's just go." No. What's dad usually do? "You're going to work." And it can get kind of ugly. That was the response of this first son. He initially said no. He looked him square in the eye, the father, and said, I'm not doing it. But eventually he got to thinking. You know, you give a child sometimes, or a teenager, some, you give them enough time to think about it, and they think, you know, it's not that bad, and maybe I should have listened. And maybe it'll go better for me in the long run if I listen. And so they change their mind and they go. That's called repentance. I change. I said no, but now I said yes. Change of direction. That's repentance. That's the first son. Second son's in verse 30. It says, "And he went to the other son and he said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go." So you have the "I won't but did" son. The second son is the "I will but didn't" son. I won't but did, I will but didn't. This would be the hypocritical son. I think you can compare this, maybe you've heard this said before, I think you can compare this kind of the difference between raising boys and girls. You know what they say about raising boys? Boys will look you square in the eye and tell you the bad things that they're about to do. Girls will tend to tell you what you want to hear and then do what they're going to do. Is either of those better? No. Both of those are equally rebellious. It's just a different way to show it. You have two sons here. Both of them are equally at fault at some point. One just says initially, "I won't," but then he goes and does. The other one says, "I will," but then he didn't. So both of them have a problem. However, there was one of them that did the will of the Father. Who was it? It's the first one. The first one who said, "I won't," but then he does. He repents. He changed his mind. What do we learn from this? We learn this. It's much better to say no and then change your mind than to pretend all the way through. And I'm going to apply that in a second. It's much better to say no than change your mind than to pretend all the way through. Or here's maybe a different way of looking at this. Living for God matters more than just saying the right words. Actually living for God matters more than just saying the right words. When Jesus asked these religious leaders, they also agreed that the first son was the one who actually did the will of his father. But Jesus tells them, that's not you. You're the second son. You speak well, but you're fake. You're a pretender. You're not real. Your actions show what you're really made of. You've probably heard that saying before. Actions speak louder than what? Than words. Do words mean something? Oh, yeah. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? Speaks. The words reveal the heart. The more you talk, the more you can see who someone is. And, you know, the more you talk, the worse it usually gets, because we're all sinners way deep down. The words really mean something. However, do words mean everything? No, they don't. Talk is cheap. And so you can say a lot of things. It is easy to get somebody to say yes to something, but it's hard to actually get somebody to do it. It's easy to get somebody to say spiritual things. It's a very different task to get them to actually be spiritual. These religious leaders were good at talking the religious talk, but their stubborn hearts were evident in their actions. And so I just say this, what about you? There's many churchgoers who I think would fit under the category of the second son. And I'm not just talking churches everywhere. I'm talking even inside of our own church. I think this stuff exists, whether I see it or not. There's a lot of churchgoers who would agree that the Bible is the Word of God. There's a lot of churchgoers who would act really serious about the things of God. There's a lot of churchgoers who would do a spiritual thing here and there, maybe show up to church at the very bottom line, maybe at the top, hold some church office. There's a lot of church people who keep up the external appearance of religion, but in reality, their heart is not really right with God. And I can't say it for you, only you know this about you. But you uphold this image, but deep down, there really is no true repentance. I'm not really one who hates sin. You know, honestly, if all these people were removed and I wasn't here, I'd probably run to it. If I could get out of my house, I'd probably run to it. If I could get away from all the accountability, I'd probably run right to it. And deep down, that's our heart. I'm only here because I'm trying to please people, I'm trying to keep mom happy, trying to keep dad happy, trying to keep my friends happy. And I've upheld this image. Sometimes this happens for, you know, a few years. Sometimes this happens for 10 or 20 years. And what you have in the church then is false Christians. Ones who are Christians in name, but not Christians in reality. And you fooled all of us. You fooled a lot of us for many, many years. But the reality is that it comes out at home. If you want to know what a man is really made of, who do you ask? There's really two people you can ask. One is his children. What would your children say about you? Are you the real deal? Or the second one is you ask his wife. What would your wife say about you? How about to flip it? What would your husband say about you? Are you real? Or have you been holding up an image? Is there true repentance in your heart? I hate sin. I might do it once in a while, but I don't want to do it. I might fall into it, but I try to turn away from it. Are you this person that this scripture is talking about? Jesus told these priests, these elders, these Pharisees, this is verse 31. He said, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." I think in today's language, you'd say something like this. The drug heads, get this, the abortion doctors. I got one more. The extreme liberals go into heaven before you. I fear to say, and I'd hope it's not true, but I would wonder, is that true today? You hear extreme liberal, abortion doctor, and drug head, and you think, that's this class of people over here. We're better than that. But if you're just like these scribes and Pharisees and you're spiritual on a Sunday morning, but behind the scenes, you're a different picture. If all accountability was removed from you, you would run right over into this corner. Jesus would say those very words too. Look, there are prostitutes who are going to make it to heaven before you. There are drug heads who are going to be in heaven before you. There are abortion doctors who are going to make it to heaven before you. He's not saying all of these guys are going to make it to heaven. He's saying those who hear and repent and turn are going to make it to heaven before you. And he's not saying that they're going to have a better view in heaven than you. He's saying they'll be in heaven and you won't. One of the most dangerous places for you to live is having made a profession of faith but not following through. That is that at some point in life, you've said yes to the gospel, but then you die out. You started out hot. You were those seeds that sprouted up. You showed much life. You had much excitement. You dived into the scriptures. You got really involved in the church. But then you faded out. Why I say that's one of the most dangerous places for you to live is because you're going to live your whole life saying, hey, look, I'm a believer, while all the time you're just running whatever life you want to live. But I want to say this, as dangerous as that is as a position, here's one that's more. And that's one who makes a profession of faith, but they follow through very fakely. In other words, I am here, but I'm not real. And you essentially lie to yourself time after time, Sunday after Sunday, day after day, week after week, sometimes year after year. I'm here because of my parents. I'm here so that I can please the pastor. I'm here that I look good before men. I'm doing all these religious things, and you do that year after year after year. And you know what you're essentially doing all that time? You're lying to yourself. And if you lie to yourself long enough, you know what happens? You start to believe that lie. If you start telling, this is genuine truth. If you start telling a story about you that happened that didn't actually happen, and you say that story enough times, you'll actually believe that that story happened. If you say that you're a believer enough times, and you start to learn all the lingo, and you start to fake it long enough, eventually you're going to start believing it, but deep down you're going to know that there is no true repentance. As soon as I'm out of here, I'm a different person. And you can lie to yourself for year after year, deceive yourself, blind yourself, and eventually you're going to start to believe it. And at that point, you've become blind. Self-righteousness is so dangerous because it hardens the conscience. Or as one person put it, self-righteousness is so dangerous because it immunizes, I don't know if I'm saying that, immunizes, is that a word? You from grace. It is the shot of immunity from grace. You fill yourself up with the vaccine of self-righteousness, and you will immunize. I still don't know if that's a word, but you will immunize yourself from God's grace, because God will not fill you where your self-righteousness has filled you. Among the religious, there's two types of people. There are those who claim to be something but are not, and then there are those who claim to be nothing but become something in Christ because of genuine godly repentance. How much better to say no to God at one point than repent? How much better to say no to God at one point but repent than to pretend the whole way through? Examine yourself, see where you stand, because it really matters for heaven and hell. That's number one. That's number two. Here's the third one, and the last one we'll look at today. It's the parable of the vineyard of the tenants. And we'll move through this one kind of speedily. Verse 33 says this. Hear another parable, Jesus speaking to these guys. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went out to another country. You ever looked at these new construction houses that, you know, like they build out in Salina and so forth in these developments? They get the house built, looks pristine, it's brand new. They put the trees in the perfect place, they lay down the sod, perfect grass, you know, it just, everything is in its place. That's this vineyard. This guy builds this brand new vineyard. He plants it, fills it with vines, fills it with the tower for defense, puts gates around it. It's just a beautiful property. And then he leases it out to some tenants. Says, I'm going to go live over here, you guys take care of it, and I'll come back and you just give me some of the income and I'll pay you guys some of the income. So it's an investment. God is the owner. The Jewish leaders are the tenants. God gave them a beautiful land. He supplied all they needed. And they just needed to manage this so that God would receive this rich harvest of souls. Verse 34. When the season of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And so it's July, August in Kansas land. you're on another guy's property and you farmed it. He knows it's harvest time, so he sends his people and says, go get the check. Go bring me back some wheat or something for my investment. He sends them. But, verse 35, it says the tenants beat some, killed some, stoned some others. Nobody came back to this man who owned the land, who owned the vineyard. So in verse 36, he sends more servants, more than the first time. But it says they did the same. They beat some, killed some, stoned the others. These would be the prophets. You have a vineyard. That's Israel. God has this beautiful land. It says here, this is all yours. It's land. It's a kingdom. Make for me some fruit and make some return on my investment. It's yours to manage. Jewish leaders. He sends the prophets. Go collect. They kill the prophets. They beat the prophets. They stone the prophets. So now nobody has collected. At last, verse 37, he sent his son. His son be Jesus. Verse 38, when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. A foreshadowing of what? Be the cross. In verse 40, he asked them, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Verse 41, they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. Were they right? Oh, yeah, absolutely. But you know what Jesus just got them to do? This is pronounce your own judgment. Essentially, he looks at them and says, you are those tenants. Judge not that you be not judged, because with the measure that you measure it out, it will be measured right back to you. You think those guys should be killed because of the miserable tenants that they were. They killed the prophets, or they killed the servants, they killed more servants, then they killed the guy's son. You are those guys. They pronounce their own judgment. So Jesus' reply in verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. All of the builders rejected one stone. That's the picture of, you just got some guys building a building. And you know, brick workers and rock workers, they're very selective in what they place where. And so they take these stones and they start to build this building. And they put everything in its place, but they keep looking at one stone just going, that ain't the right color. It ain't the right shape. It ain't going to fit here. And they just laid it aside and they built this whole house. But in the end, these builders look and go, hey, that, we need one more stone. This capstone, this one at the top of the arch, the one that really holds the thing together, sits at the top of the building. They're going, wait a minute, that one we've been rejecting the whole time, that's the stone. And they take this stone and they put it up there. He's saying, that's me. I've been rejected by you all along, but realize that some other builders, I'm going to be set at the top of this building. The stone that the builders rejected become this capstone. Verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. That's where he fires them, right there in verse 46. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you. You're fired. And it's going to be given to a people producing its fruits. Know who those people are? It's called the Gentiles. You know who the Gentiles are? All non-Jewish people. Anyone in here Jewish? Okay, that's you and I. He says that kingdom is going to be taken away from the Jews and it's going to be given to all the Gentiles, which is all non-Jewish people, anyone who would see, hear, and believe. Now, here is the lesson that I think we learn from this one, and it is a copycat of something that we've really covered this. Make sure you're a fruit-producing tree. Is this familiar? Remember the fig tree? This is that over again. He curses the fig tree because it's an illustration of Israel saying, you guys produce no fruit, may no fruit come from you again. And he curses it and it dies. What's he doing in this passage? He's doing that again, saying that, look, you guys were supposed to manage this place. You produce no fruit. So I take it away from you. So what's he say to us? Now it's yours. Go produce some fruit. But the warning is, if you don't produce the fruit, what happened to them can also happen to you. If you're not a fruit-producing tree, what happens to non-fruit-producing trees? They get lopped off, and a new fruit-producing tree is put into its place. See how that's brought out twice in here? This is why I brought it out again, because I think it's an emphasis here. Look at verse 41, and then verse 43. Twice it's said. Pharisees, in their own words, says this. He's going to put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. And down to verse 43, Jesus, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and it will be given to a people producing its fruit. Who does Jesus want to manage his kingdom? Who does Jesus really want to have as a part of his kingdom? Fruit-producing trees. And if you're not going to produce fruit, if there's no fruit coming out, the fruits of repentance, the fruits of godliness, the fruits of Christ in your life, he cuts those trees out and he gives it to fruit-producing people. This is that fig tree. So the question is this, what are you doing for God? What are you doing with what he has entrusted to you? And we'll come up on the parable of the talents, and that's this all over again. Because it's a big emphasis on the Bible. When God gives you something, you know what he expects? Something in return. And it's not that you got to give all your money and all this kind of stuff. What he just wants from you is fruit. Whatever that looks like. It might be a giving of your money. It might be a giving of yourself. It might be some form of service. But the question is, what are you doing for God? That's how you answer that question. Not am I sitting in meetings. Not do I hold some position. Not am I attending services. That's a great place to start. But have you received him, number one, believed onto his name? And if that is true of you, are you seeking to bear some kind of fruit for his kingdom? Are you seeking to make some kind of return on the investment that Christ has put into your life? God, you gave it all to me, and I want to give you anything that I can back to you. You've given me some little talent, I'm going to use it for you. You've given me some amount of money, I'm going to use it for you. You've given me a house, I'm going to use it for you. Whatever you have, what has God given you, and are you using it for him? Because God wants fruit from your life. The fruits of repentance, not all physical fruit, fruits of love, fruits of joy, fruits of peace, patience, fruits of kindness, gentleness, love, self-control, all of these kinds of things, God wants to see fruit from your life. So what are you doing for God? Does your life contain the fruits of repentance? Or are you just really good at talking? We learn in this passage, God's a very patient God. You see that? He I'm going to go collect my fruit, so he sends some servants. They don't come back. So he sends some more servants. They don't come back. He knows what they did, because that's why he says, maybe they'll respect my son. He knows that those other guys didn't get respected. Patiently sent wave after wave after wave. You know, for some of us, God has sent wave after waves of preaching. He has sent waves of godly people into our lives. He has sent waves of information. He has sent waves of conviction. He sent waves of God's godliness and God-filled things into our lives, but we have taken those waves and you said, eh, that's all right. I might show up on church on Sunday. I'll be back. But that's the end of it. God is a very patient God. He'll send waves into your life. But there does come a time when God's patience runs out, when he sees no fruit being returned. His patience runs out. And one day it says he comes as a crushing stone. That's in verse 44. The one who falls on the stone will be broken, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. It's an allusion, I think, to Daniel 2. You remember that big statue? It's his prophecy in Daniel 2. It's got like the feet of clay and iron and all that kind of stuff. And there comes this big stone that just smashes the thing. That's Jesus at some point coming to crush all of the kingdoms of the world. But if you are the person he has sent wave after wave of preaching, wave after wave of Bible, wave after wave of godly people into your life, you're not going to be a part of that kingdom. You're going to be the one that that stone lands on. He's a patient God, but one day his patience runs out. I'm going to conclude with this by just saying this. Who is Jesus to you? He is either the cornerstone of your life, or he will be your crushing stone. It all depends what you do with him. Is he the cap that holds it all together? Is he the most important stone? Is he the stone that holds all of your weight? Is he the stone that sets the direction for all the other stones to get built on? Is that who he is in your life? Because if he's not that, I'm telling you, he will come as a crushing stone. Let's stand. I'm done. And we will close here in a few words. Ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. Who is Jesus to you? If he is not your capstone, he will be your crushing stone. If he is not your cornerstone, the one that your life is built on, he will come. And on the day of judgment, he will be your crushing stone. The good news from this is that you can be, if you think back to the sons, the two sons, you can be the first son who said no to God. You may have said no to God for 50 years. Maybe been 10, maybe been 5, maybe been 2. But whenever God has called you to him, which is everybody today, you can be that son who said no, but today says yes. Say yes to God. He died for you. Went to the cross, bore your sins on his shoulders. He was sinless, did not deserve it, but he did it to take your sins away. He rose again. He conquered death. Your sins have been laid aside, and if you call upon him to save you from them, his gift is salvation. His gift is eternal life. Would you say yes to God today? Our Lord, we come before you, and I thank you for this passage of Scripture. It's a very negative sense as you pronounce judgment. Judgment on those who were hypocritical. Judgment on those who rejected you. Judgment on those who chose to be blind. It did not have to be. They knew the answers to the questions. But they chose to stiffen their neck and say no. They said yes at first, appeared to be godly, but when you appeared, they said no. God, may there be nobody in our church that does that. May there be many in our community who have said no and say yes. May there be someone here today who has said no, but today says yes. God, may you work in our hearts and our souls. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. Bless us this week. Let us walk for you. Let us live for you. Give glory to your name as we go from here. I pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.